For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 1 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 13. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. The Church Order of the United Reformed Churches in North America states in its first article, Christ has instituted three offices in the church: minister of the word, elder, and deacon. Today, Lord willing, we will install five men to two of these offices, three elders and two deacons, five men whom you have elected according to the prescripts in God's word. And therefore, it seems fitting on this special occasion to take a closer look at these two offices concerning their nature, concerning their duties, and concerning their requirements or requirements for those offices. We will first look at the office of elder, then secondly at the office of deacon, and then we will seek to draw conclusions what this means for office holders and for congregants. Let us turn to the office of elder first. And I'm perfectly aware that one sermon is very little to describe those two important offices. The office of elder was not invented 500 years ago by some smart reformers or some smart Protestants. It was, in fact, not invented by any man. The office of elder was always existent at the Church of Jesus Christ, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There were always elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church was always ruled by elders. In fact, you find the term elder first used about 4,000 years ago in Genesis chapter 50 at the funeral of Jacob. That is the first time, if you take out the concordance, that is the first time where you read about elders. Now, a little later during the time of Moses, there were two kinds of elders. There were elders who ruled the church, and there were elders who were members of the civil magistrate, elders who ruled the nation, as it were. So we find elders in the Old Testament. We find elders also in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament, or between the completion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And we find elders in the New Testament, ruling the churches during and after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find elders also in heaven, as we read in the book of Revelation, how the elders on behalf of the people worship Christ on before his throne. So God's church always had elders to rule her. The church of Jesus Christ has always been ruled by elders. And the reason why we have elders, you probably have guessed it, is because the Lord Jesus Christ has ordained it this way. He has decided that his church be ruled on his behalf by elders. And the key passage would be, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." So the office of elder, or the office of shepherd, as it is called here in Ephesians chapter 4, is not an invention of clever men, but it has been instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We also see in this text something that we often miss, that the office of elder is in fact a gift from Christ to his church. The office of elder is a gift, it says, and he gave the apostles. So there's this extraordinary offices being mentioned, but also the elders. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And it is furthermore not only the office that was given as a gift from Christ to the church, but it is also the men who fill this office. They are representatives of Jesus Christ in his church. Now, if we read on in Ephesians chapter 4, we see the purpose of these shepherds or elders. Together with the ministers who are called teachers, they are, as it says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. How long? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. So we see here that the elders are in fact not those who primarily do ministry. The elders are there to equip those who do primarily ministry. And that's those who they equip, those whom they serve. They are there to equip all of you to be able to minister. So often we forget that. We look at the pastor, we look at the elders, we look at the deacons to run and to organize the church, and we are just consumers who once, or if we are lucky, twice on the Lord's Day, show up and worship God, but they are to equip you to do the work of the ministry 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. So they are your cheerleaders, if you want, the ones who equip you, the ones to help you, the ones to strengthen you for your daily ministry. We so often forget that we have been saved for a purpose. Our salvation is not an end in and of itself. That would be very wrong to see or to think. We have been saved to bring glory to the living God. We have been saved to minister. And the elders are there to equip you to be able to minister to your families, to your workplace, to the world around you, that you walk uprightly in the ways of the Lord and you bring glory to his name. That's why God gave us elders, to equip you and to help you and to protect you in your ministry. Now, how long does it take until elders are done in a church with their ministry? It says how long? It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Basically, they are to minister to us until we're finished, until we're ready, until we're like Christ. So you can imagine how long that ministry will go on, until the very return of Christ, when we will be glorified and will be finally finished as we step into the presence of our God for all eternity. And these elders then have to give an account for how they have carried out their office. Now, in Article 14 of our church order, we read the duties of elders. It says, the duties belonging to the office of elder consists of, and listen carefully, what a vast amount and what weighty duties elders have in the congregation of Jesus Christ. It consists of continuing in prayer and ruling the church of Christ according to the principles taught in Scripture, in order that purity of doctrine and holiness of life may be practiced. That's why they're going to sign the form of subscription afterwards. They vow before you and before God that they will uphold the Christian faith as we understand it, which is given to us and explained to us in the three forms of unity. They bind themselves to uphold the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The church order goes on. They shall see to it that their fellow elders, the minister or ministers and the deacons, faithfully discharge their offices. So they're also overseeing the deacons and the minister, whether they discharge their offices faithfully to you so the congregation can grow and is not harmed by any of it. They are to maintain the purity of the word and sacraments. So they are to watch over the sacraments and over the preaching of the word. And if they see a disparity or they see something that is wrong, they have to act. They have to admonish. They have to help go back to the sound ways. Then it says, assist in catechizing the youth. Promote God-centered schooling. Visit the members of the congregation according to their needs. Engage in family visiting. Exercise discipline in the congregation. Actively promote the work of evangelism and missions. And ensure that everything is done decently and in good order, basically everything. They rule the church so that everything that is being done in the church is both for the glory of Christ and for the edification of the congregation. And this, brothers and sisters, this what you would call in American English a very tall order, is the reason why I beseeched you to pray and to fast for your office bearers, because they are facing, both elders and deacons, an immense challenge, and they have to one day give an account before God for how they have carried out their office. They have to stand before Christ, and they are being held accountable for what they have done or haven't done. In fact, the demands of this office are so incredibly high that these men need our continuous prayers. They need to be brought before God continuously. But additionally to all these tasks, of course, elders have to have certain personal qualifications and gifts. Now, that's also how we recognize them. I hope when you elected elders and deacons, you were electing them not according to popularity, not according to how much you personally like them, not because that's just what you do and they have been in the office before, which, of course, is a strong argument, but you have elected them because they have shown themselves to be called by God. You have to understand that a church office election, or let me put it even more general, the church is not a democracy. The church is not a democracy. The church is in fact a republic, if you want to put political science terms on it. It is a republic because it is not you who decide who's going to be elder or deacon. It is God who decides, and God shows us whom he wants by giving them the personal qualifications, the gifts, and the desire to be an elder or a deacon. And what you have to do in the election of a church officer is to look around who has those qualifications, who has this personal character mindset, who has those gifts, and that's how you will recognize whom Christ has appointed. It would be a great evil and a great sin to vote for somebody just because he's wealthy, popular, or in other way close to you. You have to elect those people that Christ has appointed, which I believe and the consistory believes that you have done. Now, what are these personal qualifications? And they're scary. And let me tell you right away, this is not about perfection. Perfection will not happen on this life of death, on this side of death. So it says they ought to be above reproach. husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not drunkards, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money. Must be a man who manages his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And it adds, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must be well thought of by outsiders. And immediately the question or the exclamation comes to our mind, who, O Lord, who is sufficient? Well, finally, nobody. Finally, nobody. But on the other hand, these personal character requirements should basically characterize every man of God. They should characterize every man in this congregation. They should be character attributes that describe us, that we seek to attain, that we pray for. So we all men, all those who are elders or deacons, but also those who are not, should seek to attain. But an elder must have them. There is no way around. If somebody doesn't have these character attributes in a way that stands out in the congregation, he is not called to be an elder or not called to be an elder yet. And that's how you recognize them. That's how you know whom you have to vote for, whom you have to elect, and that's what you have done. Additionally, they must be equipped with gifts like being able to teach. Now, that doesn't mean that elders have to go into the pulpits and preach, but they must be able to teach. As you just read, they help with the catechizing. Also, counseling is a form of teaching. There is a one-on-one form of teaching as well. So they must be able to teach. They must also be able to convict the gainsayers. You know, those who are always objecting, those who always know something better. They must be able to do this with great patience, love, and gentleness. Now, what are the duties as we take them from the Bible in a general way, if we can summarize? You heard all the duties that we have in the church order, you heard all the requirements, but in a biblical way, how can we summarize what elders are doing? And a passage to go to would basically be Matthew chapter 16. And the Lord Jesus Christ had just asked the Apostle Peter who people think that he are or that he is. And Peter tells him what some think and what others think. And then he says, well, how about you? What do you think of me? And then it says, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then it says that Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, means Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, his confession that Jesus is the Christ, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here it comes, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So it talks about the keys of the kingdom. Maybe you have wondered what this means, or maybe you already know. The keys of the kingdom means that elders are gatekeepers of the kingdom of Christ. They are gatekeepers. If somebody wants to join our congregation or any congregation, they have to go through the elders. They have to request to be admitted into the church, and the elders hear their profession of faith, and they will seek to find out whether this profession of faith is credible. Oh, it's just a general pious talk. They need to find out the best of their understanding if the person they're talking to is a true believer of Jesus Christ. And if they believe he is, they will admit him into the church, which means they admit him into the kingdom. This is their gatekeeper function. If somebody continues in sin, on and on and on with great patience, and with much prayer, and with much hope and long-suffering, they will pursue this person like we're pursuing a person right now. And if the person won't come back, it doesn't show any repentance, doesn't show any true signs of a true believer. They will have to execute him, lock him out of the kingdom of God. That is a great tragedy when a person is being locked out from the kingdom of God. That's why we keep asking you and asking you to pray for repentance, to pursue a person, not to just say, let's go to the church order. He's out. This is a great responsibility that weighs on the elders. Imagine you lock somebody out who is not supposed to be out. The great evil, the great responsibility, and then having to give an account, calling somebody an unbeliever who wasn't. How can you live with such a burden? How can an elder sleep with such a burden? Only in Jesus Christ. Only through the help of the Holy Spirit. Only if he lives close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else can bear this burden. But he's not only a gatekeeper. He's also a caregiver of the kingdom. For those who are in, he gives great care, great love, and great affection to help the people in the church. Christ has given the elders the task to be caregivers to his beloved church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, it's a very touching encounter in Acts chapter 20. He admonishes them because this is so important. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. You see, the church doesn't belong to the elders. They are not to be tyrants in the church, but she belongs to the one who purchased her with his own precious blood. Beloved, elders are gatekeepers and they are caregivers. They keep the flock well nourished. They keep the flock safe from her enemies. They keep the flock close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, shepherds are described having a rod and a staff, right? In Psalm 23, for example, the staff was had a curved end. It was a wooden piece and had a curved end to keep the sheep on the right path. This is very difficult today, to keep the sheep on the right path. You know, sheep, we are called sheep not as a kind of an endearing term, but because we're the dumbest of all of creation. We do so often things that are so detrimental to us, so bad for us, and so disglorifying for the name of God. So they use this staff to keep us on the right way, which is really difficult in a time like this when everybody thinks they know everything better than any leader. It's the same in politics. It's the same with elders. It's everywhere. We have become really hostile to authority. Try to be an elder in a time like this. The moment you criticize somebody, in the best and in the most loving way even, 9 of 10 people blow up. Try to guide them on the right way. Do you love him enough to still do it, elder? Do you love him enough to take all the insults, to take all the aggression, the angry emails? Are you willing to do it because you love the flock of Jesus Christ? If not, get out of the kitchen. And then they have a rod. And the rod is a bat. And you can imagine what the bat is for. To fend off enemies, wild animals, enemies of the word, to keep the church pure and peaceful, to fend off those who attack her. And this is even more difficult today with the internet and all this information technology, where heresy and attacks on the church come from all sides, even on our phones. It is a never-ending duty that these elders have to do to keep you sound, to protect you from those who want you harm. You see, sheep are not like cattle. Sheep need to be led. Cattle just walk along. They follow. They just walk on their way. But the sheep depends on the shepherd. The sheep need to be led, and the shepherd will have to give an account for how he led them. And just for your own meditation, those who habitually refuse to follow the elders, those who habitually set a word against, those who habitually criticize leadership in the church are most likely not sheep, but goats. Because true sheep will be led by their elders. True sheep recognize the voice of the great shepherd in their elders, and they will follow. In those who constantly bicker and criticize and have an argument with elders, they should ask themselves if they might not be sheep, and then repent and come into the fold. Christ gives the elders much authority to lead and to govern his church on his behalf, but he will hold those whom he authorizes accountable. There is no power, there is no authority without accountability in God's kingdom. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is saying don't make your elders' life needlessly difficult. Be cooperative. Work with them. They are friends of your soul. They're interested of bringing you closer to Christ. They're not the enemies. And if they point out sinful behavior in a loving and patient way, don't take it the wrong way. The motive is love. The obeying part has become a very difficult thing in our day and age indeed. Examine yourself, whether you have a propensity to rebelliousness or whether you are willing to follow your elders where they lead you. Respect your elders, love them, obey them, and continuously pray for them. Yes, they have foibles. Yes, they are fallen men as well, but they are Christ's officers in Christ's church, the Christ whom you profess. That's the elders. Let us now turn to the deacons. The diaconate has its roots in what the covenant community learned from the Lord Jesus Christ about serving others. It therefore has its root in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The diaconate reflects this serving of Christ. Now, a key passage for the diaconate is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And let us read it real quickly. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So this is the Locus Classicus, the key passage for the installation or for the introduction of the diaconate to us. These men in the text are not called deacons, but it is clear from the context and from the text that that's what it means, and that's what it describes. Also, the Greek word for servant in this passage is the word that is being used for deacon, diakonos, the one who serves, someone who serves. That would be the description of the deacon, one who serves. Now, it must be said at this point that the diaconate is a very, very important office and by no means inferior to the other offices. Let me say this again. The office of deacon is by no means inferior to the office of elder or minister. We often make the mistake to misuse the diaconate as a training ground for future elders, but such a view is in stark conflict with the Bible. The diaconate is its own spiritual office. It is not inferior to the office of elder. It is just a different office. The great Puritan, John Owen, in his last volume of his works, in volume 16, he argues that the difference between elder and deacon is not in degree, but in order. He says it's a different order. It's not a degree. It's not when you have an elder, you're a deacon, and as you move on, you will become an elder. No, it's a different order, he rightly says. And he further explains that a deacon made an elder or a presbyter is not advanced unto a farther degree in his own order, but leaves his office for another. So what has become quite convenient for us to use the diaconate as an apprenticeship for elders is unbiblical. These two are different offices whatsoever. So to downplay the role of the deacon as an inferior office or a training ground for future elders is utterly unbiblical. Now, if you look at the church from the viewpoint of the communion of believers, you will see that this communion, that this oneness, is being realized mainly in two things. We are one body, that there's a communion, there's a bond that binds us together. And this is expressed to the world primarily by two means. First of all, the celebration of the communion meal, which, Lord willing, we will have in 2 weeks again. That's one manifestation of this oneness, of this communion of the people of God. But there's a second one that is often forgotten. It is also represented and most expressly manifested in the diaconate, where deacons collect and distribute to those members who are in need. If that's not the love of Christ manifest, I don't know what is. These two occasions, the communion meal and the service of the deacons, are the most express manifestations of our communion in Christ, most express manifestations and displays of Christ's love to the world. Abraham Kuyper rightly called this office the office of love that represents the love of Christ to the congregation and to the world. Our 1997 Synod St. Catharines, in its study report, describes the task and the calling of deacons wonderfully as demonstrating, modeling, and teaching the Savior's love for his own. Now, you still want to call this office unimportant? Demonstrating, modeling, and teaching the Savior's love for his own. It then says in the same report that the primary objective of the particular duties and tasks of the deacons is to facilitate, promote, and develop what? The communion of the saints. They're responsible for the communion of the saints. My friends, the diaconate is not a second grade office to minister or elder, but an office manifesting the communion of Christ among his people. It stands closely connected with the other two offices in order to show and apply Christ's love in the ministry of mercy. Now, while the diaconate does not share in the governing of the church per se, it is essential to the mission of the church. It teaches believers, in short, it teaches believers how to love each other, how to care for each other, how to look out for each other. That is an important, important teaching function. And it depends upon the love of the believers. They have nothing to disperse to the poor if there's not enough love in the congregation to give for that very issue. So if there's no love in the congregation, the diaconate will die out or will be severely disabled. Look how the duties of this office are described in Article 15 of our church order. Equally long list as elders. The duties belonging to the office of deacon consist of continuing in prayer, and supervising the works of Christian mercy among the congregation, acquainting themselves with congregational needs, exhorting members of the congregation to show mercy, gathering and managing the offerings of God's people in Christ's name, and distributing these offices according to the need, and encouraging and comforting with the word of God those who receive the gifts of Christ's mercy. They also sign the form of subscription. They also have an instructive role from the word of God. And then it goes on, needs of those outside the congregation, especially of other believers, should also be considered as resources permit. So the deacons teach the congregation how to love each other and to apply this love to those among them and around them. The more faithfully the deacons carry out their office, the more the congregation will learn to love each other, and the more they will learn to love Christ, and the more they will show the love of Christ to the world. Now, if you take a closer look at the duties of a deacon, you will see a certain resemblance, as the office of deacon in many things resembles the office of the Levitical priesthood. And if we go back to our passage in Acts chapter 6, there is a verse 7, after we have been told how they cared for their widows, how they appointed deacons. It says then, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, why is that? Why does it say, especially great many of the priests became obedient to the faith? Well, these priests who were all delinquent, basically, in a wrong understanding of the Old Testament order, and they saw the deacons faithfully doing what they should have been doing all along, and they were caught in their conscience, and they fell on their knees, and they repented, and they became obedient to the faith, it says. And maybe they became deacons. So there's a resemblance, a continuation with all they do. You know, looking for God's buildings, looking out for the ministers, looking for the well-being of the congregation. That was the work of the Levitical priesthood. Now, when it comes to qualifications, there is many. We've already read 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the beginning. But there's a maybe even more scary description in this Acts chapter 6 passage in verse 3, where it summarizes, man of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, if the deacon is only a janitor or one who collects money, why would he be full of the Spirit? Anyone can do that. They need to be full of the Spirit. They need to be full of wisdom, because their office is an important one and a very demanding one. So to summarize, just like the elders and the ministers, deacons must be men of utmost integrity, wisdom, and godliness. And here you see, once again, the importance of this office of deacon. Now let us conclude, therefore. The offices of elder and deacon are gifts of Christ to his church, and they entail an immense responsibility for both the office holder and for the congregation. For the office holder, it bears in itself the responsibility to carry out this office with integrity and faithfulness and in full accord with God's word, as he will have to give an account before Christ as to his faithfulness as an elder or deacon in Christ's church. As the form for ordination of elders and deacons says, to fill such a sacred office worthily, the deacons as well as the elders should set an example of godliness in their personal life, in their home life, and in their relations with their fellow men, thus conducting themselves as worthy representatives of Christ's loving care and faithfully ministering in his name to those who are the beloved of God. They gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. My dear friends, one thing that has to be added to what has been said. The offices of Christ, all three of them, are given and never taken. They're given by Christ, and they must not be taken, and they must not be attempted to be taken. There's no justification ever for campaigning for an office. There's no justification ever for making yourself an elder or pushing yourself into the diaconate. It is utterly unbiblical to even think of something like this. But it can also not just be stripped like a coat. It has become more and more fashionable in our day and age, even in very conservative Reformed circles, that office holders feel offended and then they resign from office. As if they could take the office off like a coat and hang it there on the hook and walk away just to show that they're moping. You cannot throw away the office. It is a great sin. It is a great violation of God's holiness. God applies it. God gives the office, and it is God who takes it away. That's when why office holders want to leave, or they feel for some reason not strong enough to fill out their office anymore. They ask humbly to be relieved or to receive a sabbatical. You can't just resign what God has called you to do. When a minister does this rightly, he will be charged for abandoning his office, which he has received from Christ. And the sad way how to be relieved of office is through deposition for grave sin that makes a man unworthy to fill out the office. But it is an office given, and it is an office taken only by Jesus Christ. Beloved, when a church has faithful elders, it is a wonderful thing. And the church has a responsibility also on her side to office holders to submit to their elders, to support their deacons, and to continuously pray for both. When a church has faithful elders and deacons who are willing to obey Christ in everything, tirelessly working for the peace, purity, and welfare of the church, men who are unwilling to tolerate sin and evil in the congregation, it is a blessed church of Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us through His Holy Spirit that we may be and become such a church for the glory of His name and for the good of His people. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you in the name of Christ for the offices that you have provided for your church. Oh Lord, we stand in awe and we tremble, especially as office holders or prospective office holders. In light of the weight of these offices, oh Lord, help us. There's nothing we can do without your help. Oh Lord, grant us your Holy Spirit to serve this congregation well. We bring once again before you the existing, the outgoing, and the incoming church offices. Oh, may they be your men, and may they be filled with your Spirit to carry out your offices with integrity and with great love for Christ. Oh, Lord, help us for the glory of your name and for the blessing of your beloved church. In Jesus, in his name we pray, who is the King.